Mark chapter 8, and we're going to read the last several verses of this chapter, beginning with verse 34. Trust we'll finish up chapter 8 tonight, and actually we're going to read into chapter 9, verse 1, for this is one of those unfortunate places where the people, and they were men, who divided the scriptures, put a verse in to the next chapter that should have gone with the chapter prior to it. They did divide it properly in Matthew, but in Mark it wasn't divided properly, so we'll read verse 1 also of chapter 9 as it ties specifically with what is said in the latter part here. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now, let's just remember last lesson that we had, Peter's confession. Jesus asked them, Who do men say that I am? And they said, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. This was man's opinion of Jesus. A good man, a great man, unusual man, a talented man, a powerful man, but not God. And not the Messiah, a runner-up, that is a one who goes before, but not the Christ. And so he said, Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, Thou art the Christ. And of course, with this statement, Jesus begins to teach concerning how the kingdom is to be brought in. Now, the big problem here is that the Jew, and of course Peter reflected that opinion, looked for a Messiah who would establish kingdom, throw out the Romans, and take over and establish the kingdom of David again, according to the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament. Now they were perfectly proper in believing that and expecting that. The only problem was method, how it's going to be done. That's the problem. And so now Jesus is going to start teaching them how it's going to come about, how this kingdom is to be established. He never one time said that their opinion was wrong about the kingdom. It's how the kingdom is to come where they're wrong. And we're going to get that a little more, but I just won't drop that thought now. That is method. And I want you to keep that in mind as we get a little further along. Now, he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things, must. When Jesus said must, then it has to be that way. There's no way to change it. There's no other avenue. This is the way God has prescribed it. And this is the way it must be. Now, when we got into this passage today, he said, if you will, you can bear your cross with me, voluntary. But it wasn't voluntary with Christ. He must do it if men are to be saved. If he is going to be obedient to the Father, if he's going to fulfill the will of the Father, he must do it this way. Now remember, Satan had another way, and he tried to offer that to Jesus. He did offer that to him there in the temptations when he said, I've been delivered. It's been delivered unto me. The kingdoms of the world are mine. And he said, I'll give them to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. And you won't have to do anything further. It'll all be finished. Be so simple and easy. And you won't have to die. And I'll give you all these kingdoms because they've been turned over to me. And he is the God of this world. Adam turned it all over to him when he sinned in the garden. The first Adam. And second Adam, the Lord Jesus, he tried to get to bow, but the second Adam refused to bow, rejected that method of bringing in the kingdom. All right? Because that is man's way. That's the devil's way, which, of course, he put into man's heart. And all that's the way men think. So when Peter then, after Jesus had said this about the suffering, and Peter took him aside and said in a self-righteous way, and this is the indication of the scripture and the words and the way they're used and the manner in which they're used, it indicates that Peter took him aside to straighten him out, you see. If you can imagine that, but yet he just bragged on him, remember? Well, we just can't stand much bragging, can we? You know, he had said, thou art the Christ. And then Jesus had said, blessed art thou, Peter, for this. And then he says, start suffering. And Peter said, well, if I'm a man of revelation, I'll tell you something. You got this wrong, Jesus. What he was doing then, he fell into the trap of Satan, started thinking like men, rejected God's. And Jesus said, thou savorest not. That is, you don't have in mind. Here's what it says. You are not setting your mind on God's interests. Oh, that's a problem with most of us, isn't it? Isn't that the problem with most of us? Do you have your mind tonight on God's interests? Is that what you really are interested in? Is that what you really are interested in? Is that what I'm really interested in? God's interest? Uh-huh. You know, we can say it so easy, but is it true? What about our motives? As I've said so many times, those are the hardest thing to know, what our motive for doing something is. Oh, we can say our motive is good, but that doesn't make our motive good. I can't tell when your motive is bad or good, but God can tell, and the Word of God can show you whether it is. You don't know. You can't know because your heart's deceitful. Only the Word of God can show you whether your motive is pure or not. That's what Hebrews 4:18 tells us. Now, 4:16, I guess it is. But anyway, Peter here then has to be rebuked by Christ and said, get behind me, Satan. And he said so that all the disciples could hear, You're doing it. You're offering, trying to offer the same thing that Satan has offered before, and it won't be that way. Now understand, Jesus did not lose his cool. Jesus did not get emotionally upset. He said what he said to Peter on purpose to soundly rebuke him. It is the most a critical statement, the most serious, sharpest rebuke there is in the Word of God by the Lord Jesus. Even sharper than what he did to the Pharisees and Sadducees, he did to his own leader, Peter. And then he goes on to explain to them this matter of method of how the kingdom is to be brought in. Your right is going to be established. Your right is going to be a kingdom, and the Jewish nation will be the central nation of the world, and all other nations will be subservient to them. Your right, that's the way it's going to be. And I will sit upon the throne of my father in the flesh, David, and will rule and reign with a rod of iron, your right, in power. But you've got to understand how it's going to be done. And that's what Jesus deals with now, the rest of, basically the rest of his ministry, getting this across and teaching this. Now, in the light of that, of course, then, we can see what this passage is about. But let me go through that again. Just read what I have written to that end. The view of Peter and the Jews in general was accurate as to the kingdom and Messiah's rule with a rod of iron. However, Jesus must now teach them how this kingdom on earth is to be realized, not by armed overthrow of Rome in the usual fashion of the world, but by submission, suffering, and death, to be followed by a resurrection of power. And this is the message of the cross. This is the message of the gospel. This is the message that we still proclaim today as the only means and way of salvation is through that death. All right, now, in chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus says he will demonstrate this power, which he does with his transfiguration, which we'll get into, Lord willing, next time. They were to see that the kingdom would come with power, not its final perfection, and not in finality, but it would come with power. And that's the whole purpose of the transfiguration, is to strengthen their faith and to not shatter their faith by what he has said, but to show them. And then he's going to over and over try to get this across to them, that he's not denying a kingdom, he's not rejecting the idea of kingdom, it's just that the kingdom has to come the way God has prophesied in the Old Testament. Remember, we said that the Jew who knew the scripture should have known there were two aspects. As a matter of fact, as I said, there were some who taught that there were two messiahs, one who would suffer and one who would rule and reign. They recognize these two things. You can't read Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our iniquities, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. We hid as it were our faces from. He was despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows. You can't read that without knowing, you see, that this is in the Old Testament. But you see, the Jew, being under the heel of Rome, and not being spiritual at this time, generally speaking, Pharisees, Sadducees, the leaders, you see the condition they're in, were looking only at one aspect, and were forgetting the suffering. So Jesus has to bring that around. It's not that he's doing something different than prophecy prophesied. It's that they had not paid the proper attention to that aspect of it. And so Jesus must show that. Now, in verses 34 through 38, Jesus illustrates how they are to participate in the kingdom's coming. Not by man's ideas, but by self-denial, suffering, and possibly death. Now, notice that the bringing in of the kingdom had to do with method. Man's method by the sword or politics, or God's method by self-denial, suffering, death, and resurrection. You know, it's so interesting to me that so many of God's people cannot understand that methodology is such an important aspect in any area. God is concerned about how things are done. Over and over in the scripture, remember, he was concerned about how the ark was brought to Jerusalem. He didn't want it brought on a Philistine cart. He killed a man to prove it. God's concerned about how a thing was done. When God gave the instructions in the Old Testament about carrying the ark, he told them to put the gold rings on each corner of the ark and have a stave through that and put a man on each corner so that nobody had to touch the ark and carry it on the shoulders of four men. That's the way. That's how. That's the method. And whenever that was violated, God smote a man. When he has a method, he wants the method used. You see, that's why today, folks, that the church is in such a sad condition, because men have used man's methods to build churches instead of the power of the Holy Spirit, the preaching of the Word of God. And so we've got churches jammed, packed with people who are not saved, who know very little of the Word of God, and who are going to be awfully disappointed when the raptures come and they're left behind. There are going to be some preachers scalped if the facts are known. There are going to be some people after preachers. They better go to the rocks and hide and cry. They'd probably be the ones that they're crying for the rocks to fall on them, because the way they've misled people, and you don't have to mislead people. This is the Bible. God's given you the book. You don't have to mislead people. You see? But the message I'm fixing to preach to you tonight is so unnatural to man, so hated and despised by men, till you can go to churches across this country, spend a lifetime, and never hear it, because it's just not being preached, hardly ever. But it's biblical, it's scriptural, it's right. And it's the way of the cross, the only way that leads home. If you're interested in going to heaven, you better go the Bible way. It's the only way. If you want to take your chance on another way, you go ahead. But there's only one method, and that's the way of the cross. And that's what Jesus is talking about. So, notice now that the bringing of the kingdom then had to do with method, not man's, but God's, by self-denial, suffering, death, and then a resurrection of power. A dispensational note here, I think, is in order. In Matthew 16, in this same account that we read the last time, in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," that is, my ecclesia, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, this is in the kingdom gospel. It's not in Mark's gospel, it's in the kingdom gospel, which was written primarily to the Jew, and which is written especially to teach specific things concerning the kingdom. The church mentioned here is not the church you and I belong to, the Gentile church of this day. Jesus was not talking here about building the church, the Gentile church. He's talking about his kingdom. And when he said my church, it's just another word for his kingdom. I want to read a few statements by G. Campbell Morgan, And I suppose that there's not a name that's probably any better known for commentaries and Bible teaching. And he says, all this is patent also if we listen to the confession of Jesus. Upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, my church. My ecclesia. This was a word in common use at that time, used of the Hebrew nation as constituting a theocracy, and used in every Greek city with regard to the governing body in that city. It is a word saturated with the ideas of authority and kingship. When our Lord said, upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, he really inferred, upon this rock I will build my kingdom. The reference is to the kingdom realized, the functions and the purpose of the kingdom revealed through the instrument to be known as his ecclesia, his church. The master passion in the heart of Jesus here, as always, was that of the kingdom and its establishment. Remember now that the church of this dispensation is not a part of Old Testament prophecy. And remember also that the Gospels are Old Testament literature. You say, my Bible says New Testament before the book of Matthew. That's right. But the Scripture says that there can be no testament without the death of the testator. So you don't have a New Testament until Jesus died. You can't have a New Testament until Jesus died. And so, upon Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, now you begin into the New Testament. And even the New Testament, for that matter, has to do with the kingdom until they rejected it. In the early chapters of the book of Acts, they rejected the Holy Spirit's ministry through their own children. See? They called Jesus' ministry being done through Beelzebub, and Jesus said, what if it's done through your own children? Well, that's what happened in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And they still rejected it. In chapter 6, they rejected Stephen's testimony, and he was stoned. And there was a young man standing holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen by the name of Saul, a member of the Sanhedrin, a Jew from Tarsus, the outstanding opponent of Christ at that time. And God reached over the battlements of heaven and hit him over the head with a heavenly baseball bat, knocked him blind, and said, told Ananias to tell him, I'm going to use you to carry my gospel to the Gentiles. And then he put him in the wilderness for 3 years and taught him what he tells you in Ephesians chapter 3, Romans chapter 15, and in many other places, that he was taught there the mystery, the mysteries concerning the church and of grace. And so with Paul begins the Gentile aspect, which is the church of this dispensation. Now, you could say it began at Pentecost. I have no problem with that, because it had the one prerequisite for having it was that the Holy Spirit had to come, and the Holy Spirit had to indwell each believer. And that's what was going on from Pentecost on. But that early chapters is Jewish. And so the disciples did not know, even in the early chapters of the book of Acts, when they asked the question in Acts chapter 1, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom? That was a valid question. He had died now, hadn't he? He had suffered, hadn't he? He had been humiliated, as he said he had to be. And they said, now are you going to establish the kingdom? And he said, it's not for you to know that. That's in the Father's hand. He said, you go and preach the gospel. Now, the reason he couldn't answer that, because it was dependent on whether the Jew received it or not. See, Jesus knew, I'm sure as God, whether they would receive it or not. But he couldn't tell the disciples, well, you can go out and preach, but you're not going to do any good. I mean, he said, that's not for you to know. You go and preach. And they did. And Peter said as late as chapter 3, verse 19, told the Jews, if you would repent, that God would bring the times of refreshing, the millennium. Said, he'll bring it if you'll repent. And all that's ever been waiting on for the millennium to come is for the Jews to say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They didn't say it. They wouldn't say it. They rejected. And so God turned to the Gentile to do something not prophesied, not foretold, completely blank in the Scriptures. Oh, it's such a wonderful, glorious message in truth. The gospel of the grace of God, sent out to the ends of the earth, not to call a people of a race, but a people for his name. Individual, from any race, from every race, and creed, and tongue, and land. A people for his name. And that's the reason we go into all the world to preach the gospel. Actually, the Great Commission is not the commission for the Gentile church. Same message, because we find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That's the Great Commission. That's the same commission. We're offering it to individuals, you see. So, this is a dispensational aspect that's included. I just wanted to mention that there in that relationship. Now, there are three lessons that I want us to see, and we're going to have to move along if we see them, and we won't. But we'll go as far as we can on the right road. We'll just try not to go any distance on the wrong road. But the first lesson in this passage, beginning with verse 34, is the absolute necessity for self-denial if we would be Christ's disciples and if we're saved. It's a test, really, of whether we're saved or not. I believe, I'm sure there'd be many people who would disagree with that. Jesus said in verse 34, and notice now, there were people who had gathered around, maybe at a distance, had been following, maybe some Jews from that area or whatever, but they were around, and so he called them unto him with his disciples who were already with him. And he said unto them, now, he has said he had to suffer and die. Now he's going to include them. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Notice, first of all, of course, that it is voluntary. Whosoever will come after me. Whosoever wishes to follow me. Now that is the question. Do you wish to follow Jesus? Now wait a minute. We're not going to take up arms and overthrow and bring in the kingdom. But anyway, I want to read a quote. It's interesting, isn't it? That Jesus said we have to deny self. Self-denial. Which means forget about yourself and your self-interest. Quit thinking about number one. Quit studying about number one. Get your mind off of yourself. And yet what is the psychologist, Christian quote-unquote psychologist, always tell us? You know, we got to watch out for the self-image. Oh, we've got to... Don't crush the self-image. You'll crush the image, the child's self-image, and he'll be crushed and so forth. Well, I'm sure that you can crush a child's spirit, which is certainly improper to do that. But you don't have to worry about hurting the self, because the old self is going to stick its head up any place, any time, anywhere. And the problem with most of these kids and these young folks that they're talking about trying to help their self-image is that's all they've got is a self. And that's all they think about is self. And they need to get their mind off of self and get it onto something else. And that's what Jesus is saying. You've got to deny self. A person who thinks about self and studies about self is not saved, cannot be saved until they quit thinking that way. You got to, whenever you understand what sin is and what you are before the Lord, you won't be thinking about how good you are, how much you think of yourself. You'll be thinking about the problems you're into, brother, that you're going to face God with a load of sin and have to answer for it and be sent to hell forever. And that's quite another thing. Well, I'm going to say that quote by Bishop Ryle, because I want to make some comments about it, and we'll use that at another time. Father, thank you for this time we've had in your word. And Lord, we thank you for the blessed hope and the promises that are ours. And we're looking forward, Lord, to that time when that kingdom is established and David's throne is occupied by the Son of God. And we're thankful, Father, that before that time, we're going, before that 70th week of Daniel, before that time of great tribulation, we're going to be caught out of the world. And we're going to be with thee, transformed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, when the trump sounds. The trump shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise incorruptible. We which are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Oh, yes, that's going to be a wonderful thing, Lord, and we thank you for that blessed promise. Pray that we'll be looking up, for it says, unto them that look for him shall he appear. You're not coming to get those who are not looking for him. So help us, Lord, to be looking, expecting your return. Now, Lord, bless us as we take our prayer request. In Jesus' name, amen.